Welcome to The Stream, the devotional series of River Cross Church. Just as a stream of water runs through dry land bringing life, so we know that spending time meditating on scripture and time spent in prayer has the same result to our souls. Today is the second in our Easter week devotionals on the Lord's Prayer, and it's by Sandy Colleen.
Hi, River Cross. Welcome to episode 2 of our Easter series on the Lord's Prayer. My name is Sandy Colleen, and for the next few minutes, we'll be thinking together around the second line of the prayer, Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in just the short time that we have together today, I want to focus our attention on three words which have formed and transformed the way that I pray. Your kingdom come. This idea of the kingdom of God, which is so central to the Lord's Prayer and to the teaching of Jesus, emerges out of the history of God's people. When Jesus begins his public ministry on earth, he comes first to Judea, the home of the historic people of God, the Israelites, who had become at this time a shadow of who they once were. As a people, they are scattered, oppressed, and barely holding on to hope, but at one time, the Israelites had been a strong and successful nation. They were at the height of their greatest glory during the reign of King David, who, despite all of his failings, had been a king who was given over to God. He was chosen by God and for God's purposes. And because this is who David was, very soon after the reign of his son Solomon, as the kingdom fell into disobedience and decline, there emerged a hope in Israel that God would do the David thing again in their midst. This idea of a Davidic kingdom was projected onto the future and became idealized. David came to represent the ideal king, and the time of his reign came to represent the ideal time. And even as Israel fell further into the grip of its enemies, hope grew that God would send a new David, an anointed one, a Messiah, a righteous ruler who would lead the people of God in righteousness and restore them to their former glory. The prophets took up this idea and they gave it a name, the Day of the Lord. And the Day of the Lord was first of all going to be a day of judgment. Judgment both on the enemies of Israel and on the people of Israel, the people of God who had not at all been acting like the people of God. Rather than modeling the concerns of the heart of God by caring for the oppressed, the poor, the widow, and the orphan, they had become the ones who were oppressing the poor, the widow, and the orphan. The Day of the Lord was going to be a day when justice was finally and visibly done. But because this is God's day, it would also be a day of salvation. God's justice isn't vindictive or malicious. It's restorative. It's salvific. It's fearsome, yes, but it's righteous. It marks freedom for the oppressed, good news for the poor. God, the just King, reigns in salvation and in righteousness. And so it happened suddenly, one day in Israel's history, that the day of judgment came, and it came in the form of the destruction of the temple and the triumph of the Babylonians, who took the Israelites as captives back to Babylon, where the people of God lived as exiles and foreigners for a period of 50 to 70 years, an entire generation living in the crushing weight of separation and affliction. And then came the day of restoration. They returned to their land, they returned to Jerusalem, and they began to think, aha, this is it. We've had the judgment. Now this must be the salvation. This must be the restoration of Israel's fortune. This must be the time for the Messiah to come and to rule in righteousness. But instead of being the great fulfillment of all of their expectations and hopes, it turned out to be a colossal disappointment. The reconstructed temple was only a shadow of the first. They didn't regain any of their political independence or influence. And in fact, a huge portion of God's people just didn't return to the land at all. And Israel spent the next couple hundred of years passed around like a pawn between warring states, held captive under the powers of increasingly intolerant and oppressive regimes. And all the time, they were remembering the promises of the Old Testament. They'd been promised a good deal more than they were experiencing. And so as time passed, their hope began to shift. Their hope was still rooted in the conviction that God would act in the future, but they'd given up on this future happening within the scope of human history. At some point, God would bring time to an end and usher in a new age that was marked by his rule of justice, righteousness, and salvation, but they'd given up hope for the age in which they lived. Because as they looked around, God's kingdom was just not in evidence for them. They were a people living in perpetual poverty, injustice, and oppression. The bad guys were winning, the good guys were losing. Sickness, poverty, and death were ruling the day. And so they began to ask, where is salvation? Where is justice? Where is deliverance? Where is righteousness? All visible evidence pointed them to the conclusion that God was not really reigning in this world after all. The age to come belongs to him, but the age of human history, in their understanding, was an evil age under a very different kind of authority. And this is the context into which Jesus steps with an announcement. Good news, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then Jesus teaches these people, of all people, to pray the words, your kingdom come. And there's a very real sense in which these words signal to them that the thing they'd hoped for, however faintly, is entering the scene sooner than they dared to let themselves believe. But I think that even more than that is happening here. In teaching them to pray these words, Jesus gives them and us permission to voice our disillusionment when the world around us seems to be broken beyond repair. It's permission to ask him, why do the righteous suffer? Why are your sheep slaughtered? Where is your justice? Where is your rule? Where is your righteousness? Where is your salvation? The words, your kingdom come, function on one level as a prayer of desperation, a confession of brokenness. And in praying them, we pray, God, in this place where I see no evidence of your justice or your salvation or your righteousness, let your kingdom come. When we're at the end of our rope, painfully aware of the brokenness in us and in the world around us, when we need some sustaining, life-giving evidence that God is at work, we pray this prayer, your kingdom come. But these words also function in this prayer as a confession of hope. Creation is in a state of brokenness, alienated from its creator, yes. But through the person and work of Jesus, God has already taken back creation and is restoring it to a state of wholeness. And we see this in the way that the kingdom of God breaks into the scene. Jesus, the Messiah, establishes a kingdom that is nothing like the kingdoms of this world. He steps into human history not with military might or with coercive power, but with compassion and with grace. Jesus comes to the broken places and the broken people. He draws near to the outcasts, the lepers, the sinners, and he restores them to a place of wholeness. A classic example of this for me is the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a tax collector, a cheat, a sinner who steals money from an already impoverished and oppressed people. He is the kind of person for whom you really want the justice of God to come. But Jesus calls him out of the crowd in Jericho, and he doesn't say, Zacchaeus, what is wrong with you? Or, Zacchaeus, how could you? Or, Zacchaeus, do better. He says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. He comes to Zacchaeus with compassion and grace, and it's this grace that is transformative. Zacchaeus becomes a new person. He turns away from his former behavior, sells everything that he has, gives to the poor, repays everyone he has wronged. Salvation comes to the house of Zacchaeus because the reign of God has come in compassion, in grace, in saving power, and has made what was broken whole. The words, your kingdom come, function not only as a lament, but also as a prayer of hope, rooted in the confident expectation that Jesus the King can and will continue to come in compassion and grace to bring wholeness to the brokenness in and around us. And so we pray, your kingdom come. And finally, the words, your kingdom come, serve as a cry of surrender. Notice, as in the example of Zacchaeus, that the kingdom of God enters into our lives quite apart from any intention or effort of ours. It's established by Jesus, it's secured by his death and resurrection, and it's growing steadily and quietly in the world around us. Jesus compares it to a mustard seed or to a little bit of yeast, something small and seemingly unnoticeable, which sparks exponential and irreversible growth. It's here in our midst already. Jesus is King already. Salvation and justice and righteousness are here already, and they will take their full expression when Jesus returns and his kingdom is universally acknowledged. And all of this is going to happen with or without our participation. But in the meantime, what's required of us, what is asked of us, is to yield to what Jesus has already accomplished. The words, "Your kingdom come," function as a prayer of desperation, as an expression of hope, but also on this third level, as a cry of surrender, a confession that his kingdom is better than ours. It's a laying down of our crowns before the only good king. We've seen the fruit of our own kingdoms and our own wills, and I don't know about you, but I've had my fill of it. I've had my fill of my own selfish ambition, my own quarrelsomeness, my own anger and greed and deceit, my own insistence on getting my own way. Paul's writings make it clear to us that these things accomplish nothing good. So in teaching us to pray, "Your kingdom come," Jesus teaches us also to surrender our own reign and to submit to his instead, to set aside our own imperfect will and to be conformed to his perfect, righteous, good, just, saving will instead, to die to ourselves so that we can learn what it means to really live in the kingdom of God as fully now as we will one day when we are made complete in his presence. When we pray these words, what we're really praying is, "Let your kingdom come in me. Let your will be done in me, whatever it might cost me. Your kingdom, not mine. Your will, not mine." And so we surrender and we pray, "Your kingdom come." So would you pray these words with me this morning as we offer up a prayer of lament for the brokenness in the world around us? A prayer of glad expectation for the wholeness that Jesus is already in the process of bringing, and a prayer of surrender, of giving our lives and our wills over to the service of God's kingdom. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. In the brokenness of our hearts, in the brokenness of our world, in our feelings of helplessness and hopelessness, in our anger and frustration, in our weeping and our mourning, we voice both our lament and our hope to you. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come in the unsurrendered corners of our hearts and our kingdoms, in the parts of ourselves that we keep hidden, in the areas in which we insist on our own way, in the moments when we try to conform your will to ours instead of surrendering ours to you. We offer up now a cry of surrender. We've had our fill of our own kingdom, and we yield to yours instead. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.